Now we come to my favorite part of the service. I love preaching the Word of God. There is nowhere else I'd rather be on Sunday morning than preaching the message that God has laid on my heart. And as you know, we're doing this series, Seven Letters to the Seven Churches, and I know that we're going to start getting into these letters that are going to feel like they're stepping on your toes. But I want to remind you that these are letters from Jesus to the church. And if it steps on our toes, it's okay, because that's just the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Amen? Amen. So as we continue our series today on the seven letters of seven churches, we know that last week we examined the letter to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. We saw how the believers were called to remain faithful in the face of suffering, even if it cost them their lives. They were seen as poor in the eyes of the world, but Jesus saw them rich in faith before God. Amen? So their example reminds us that sometimes faithfulness in Christ does not lead to earthly comfort, but to eternal reward. Because if we get a reward today and here on this earth, then we have no reward in heaven. But this week, we now come to the third letter found in the book of Revelation. And this letter is addressed to the church in Pergamos, and this is the compromising church. So the question that confronts us this morning is, what happens when the church becomes married to the world? The answer is simple, yet the answer is tragic. That church becomes corrupted from its true purpose. It loses its distinctiveness, it blurs its witness, and it begins to look more like the world than it looks like Christ. But perhaps we should pause and ask an even deeper question. What does it mean for a church to compromise? To compromise means to lower God's standard in order to gain acceptance from the world. It's to mix truth with error and light with darkness, holiness with sin. You see, compromise is not neutral, it's spiritual erosion. It wears down conviction, it weakens testimony, and eventually it destroys the very identity of the church. And sometimes it happens in small, almost unnoticeable ways. Tolerating what shouldn't be tolerated, excusing what God condemns, and softening the gospel to avoid conflict. And these little concessions, they seem harmless at first, but like cracks in a foundation, they grow until the whole structure is then threatened. At other times, compromise, it happens openly. When the church embraces worldly values, worldly pleasures, or worldly methods as though they were compatible with the gospel. And at that point, the line between the church and the world, it becomes so blurred that you can hardly tell the difference. And when that happens, the church no longer stands as the salt and light of the world. Instead, it becomes tasteless and a dimmed lamp, a church whose witness is ineffective, whose influence is lost, and whose testimony no longer brings glory to God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, "You are the salt of the earth. But if that salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven." In other words, a church that compromises with the world, it loses its flavor and its brightness. Amen? Salt that has no taste, it is good for nothing. All we can do is throw it out. And a lamp that we hide under a cover, it doesn't illuminate anything. So there's not just theoretical danger, and this is exactly what we see happening in the church at Pergamos. They were still active, they were still professing Christ, but the worldly practices had begun to take root. And what began as small concessions grew into serious corruption. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 proclaims, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Oh, hallelujah and amen. Here we're told plainly, love for the world cannot coexist with love for the Father. Amen? Amen? Compromise with the world always leads to corruption in the church. It always leads to a loss of holiness, a loss of power, and ultimately a loss of witness. For you see, a true church, it must never compromise with the world or allow worldly practices to remove our first love. So with that in mind, we are now going to explore Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, where Jesus addresses the church at Pergamos. And the message that we find today is just as urgent for us today as it was for that church. It's a warning against compromise and a call to remain faithful to Christ in the face of worldly temptation. So this morning, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Amen? Amen. Please be seated. Worldliness corrupts the church. Amen? And worldliness, it's subtle, but it's deadly. And in this passage that we just read, it shows the sobering picture of Pergamos, a church that had become compromised, a church married to the world. And there are four ways that a church becomes married to the world. First, the church and its members begin to practice and participate worldly functions. Second, they allow worldly activities in the church and in their homes. See, it's important that no matter, it shouldn't happen here, but it shouldn't happen in your home either. Amen? Amen? Third, the church accepts people as members who have not truly repented and turned to Christ. Fourth, false teaching and preaching are tolerated. Nothing compromises a church faster than worldliness. And Pergamos, it illustrates this danger clearly. A church living among Satan's influence, yet still holding to Christ's name only. So this letter, it serves as a warning. A church may outwardly appear strong, but compromise in doctrine, conduct, or leadership can weaken its witness and invite the enemy's influence. Every believer, and especially the minister, must guard against the allure of the world and stand firm in true faith and obedience. Amen? But even in the midst of such compromise, we are reminded that it is Christ himself who stands over the church with authority and discernment, calling his people to repentance, purity, and victory. So now we're going to explore each section of this letter. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos writes, These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." Again, we have to immediately notice to whom this letter is addressed. The angel of the church, the minister. If you see, leadership carries responsibility. When a church drifts into worldliness, when compromise takes root in doctrine, worship, lifestyle, the minister is the one that bears the weight of responsibility and accountability. See, Jesus has called his ministers to lead the flock into holiness, self-denial, obedience, and not to allow the believers to chase after worldly pleasures or possessions. And when ministers fail to proclaim sanctification and separation, they fail in their calling. James chapter 3, verse 1 reminds us soberly, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Church, I am not held to the same standard that you are. I am held to a higher standard. And I take that seriously. Amen? Amen? So we see this is a sobering reality. A world compromised by worldliness is not just a problem, it is a direct offense against Christ himself. And that is why this message comes straight from our Lord and Savior. Christ describes him here as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. And it's a vivid picture of both authority and a power, and it carries a double meaning for every believer that we must understand. First, the sword of his mouth is his word, the word of the living God. And a compromised worldly church is exactly the place where the word is needed most. Amen? Amen. God's word is sharper than any weapon, and it pierces the hardest heart. It convicts of sin, separates believers from defilement, and calls believers to obedience and to holiness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God, it has two edges. One proclaims God's law, confronting sin and warning of judgment, and the other proclaims God's love, offering forgiveness, grace, and restoration to those who turn from the world and follow Christ. The word, it cuts us, but it also heals us. It convicts, but it restores. Amen? It separates from the world, but it draws the believer to God's mercy and to his love. Second, the sword of his mouth represents the power and judgment of Christ himself. See, the word is not just instruction. This book, the word of God, it is his law and it is his authority. Amen? See, with the word, Christ gives life, and with the word, he brings judgment. Psalm chapter 33, verse 9 reminds us, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Church, this is both a warning and a promise. The same word that convicts and judges also preserves and strengthens and delivers his people. And Paul affirms this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. So even in a compromised church like Pergamos, Christ's authority, his word, and his power remain unwavering. He wields the sword to correct, to convict, to purify, but also to preserve, to strengthen, and to save. Here's the challenge and the hope. Our Lord and Savior who stood over Pergamos stands over our church, our homes, and our lives today. He calls his ministers to faithful leadership, believers to holiness, and all his people to live separated from the world, strengthened by his living, powerful word. And now, having established the authority, power, and purpose of Christ over a worldly church, we come to a remarkable truth. Even in the midst of compromise, Jesus finds the faithful among his people. He sees those who cling to his name, who remain steadfast, and who refuse to deny their faith. And so it's here that the letter shifts to the commendation, a reminder that even a church filled with compromise, God always honors the faithfulness. Amen? Amen. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So even in the compromised church, Christ sees and he honors the faithful. And here he commends the church of Pergamos for three powerful reasons, and these reasons are lessons for challenge to every believer today. Number one, the church was loyal to Christ's name despite the environment. See, Pergamos, it was no ordinary city. It was a cesspool of worldliness. It was a place consumed with pleasure, wealth, and comfort. Jesus called it where Satan's throne is. It was a city steeped in idolatry, oppression, and spiritual darkness. Yet even in the midst of this, the believers refused to deny Christ. And much like Smyrna, the city required its citizens to declare Caesar is Lord each year, a public profession that contradicted the worship of God. But the church at Pergamos, it didn't bow. They bore the testimony of Christ boldly, refusing to compromise, refusing to speak false allegiance, refusing to deny the only name that could save them, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And that same name saves us today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23 remind us of this. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, for he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The believers of Pergamos understood that loyalty to Christ meant faithfulness, even when surrounded by darkness, pressure, and expectations of the world. The church at Pergamos refused to bow the knee to make a false profession to a false god, even if that god was Caesar himself and the religion of the state. They held fast to the only name that could really save them, Jesus. Number two, the church did not deny the faith of Christ. The church had not denied the faith of Christ. They believed Jesus and the Word of God. The church had been faithful to study and teach God's word. Pergamos neither denied Jesus or his word. And faithfulness in the word is not just an intellectual commitment. It is a life lived in alignment with God's truth in the face of temptation, opposition, and indifference. And number three, the church was standing fast in persecution. Even amid their faithfulness, some believers suffered deeply. Jesus specifically mentions Antipas, and he calls him my faithful martyr who was killed where Satan dwells. And tradition tells us that Antipas was placed in a brazen bull and slowly roasted to death. And the Greek word martyr means witness. So Antipas' life and death testified to the cost of being a disciple. See, following Jesus is not merely attending church or professing faith. It is committing all that you are, even unto death, for the glory of God. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 reminds us, yet, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, the early believers, they knew the stakes. The call to follow Christ, it was a call to endure, to witness, and to remain faithful, even if it cost everything up to their lives. And the challenge for us today, church, is do we have the same resolve? Do we have the same faith that the first century Christian had? Are we willing to lay it all on the line? If you don't know yet, if you hadn't made that decision, it needs to be today. Amen? We see that this world grows darker each and every day, that the end is seemingly closer and closer than it has ever been. So are we willing to hold fast to Christ's name, uphold His word, and stand firm in the face of pressure or persecution? So having seen the commendation, the faithful witness, the loyalty to Christ's name, and the endurance under persecution, we are now prepared to examine the complaint that Jesus had with this church, the warning that must not be ignored. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the issues that needed to be addressed in this letter are that the church of Pergamos was guilty of false doctrine and gross worldliness. And church, these are not small matters, but both false teaching or worldliness corrupt the very witness of the church. So number one, the compromising church is guilty of the doctrine of Balaam. So Christ says you're guilty of this, and what does it mean to be guilty of the doctrine of Balaam? Well, I'm going to explain it. The doctrine of Balaam is explained in the Old Testament. Balaam was unable to curse Israel directly because the Lord had restrained him, but instead he taught King Balak that the only way to destroy Israel was to entice them to sin. He advised Balak to put a stumbling block before God's people by luring them into idolatry and immorality. And if you explore Numbers chapter 25, you read that many of the Israelites fell into sexual immorality with Moabite women and ate food sacrificed to idols. And then in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, Moses explained that it was Balaam who had counseled Balak to bring this judgment upon Israel. Thus, the doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of compromise, the mixing of true religion with worldliness, and the toleration of corruption within the fellowship of God's people. This is a serious accusation. And the scripture is clear that the believers are not to mix the holy with the profane. Amen? Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Yet we see this is exactly what is taking place at the church in Pergamos. Apparently, the church had been baptizing people who had never truly repented or forsaken the world. They had allowed worldly-minded individuals to teach and influence the congregation. They had tolerated this mixed membership where some lived sacrificial lives of holiness and devotion to Christ, while others pursued pleasures and possessions of this passing world. And the result of allowing this was tragic. There were those within the church who were committing fornication and indulging in all kinds of sexual sin. Others participated in drunken parties and even attended feasts of idol worship in the city. So instead of living as holy, set-apart people, they were blending into the very culture that Christ has called His people to be separated from. And Paul's command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 remains true for us today. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. But the church at Pergamos was not exposing the darkness. They were fellowshipping with it. And isn't this the great danger of the modern church today? Church, we see the doctrine of Balaam alive in our day whenever the pulpit softens the truth in order not to offend the culture. We see it when sexual immorality is excused in the name of love or tolerance rather than confronted with the Word of God. And this happens when we celebrate children born out of wedlock. This happens when we tolerate seeing couples who aren't married living together. This happens when we affirm lifestyles that are contrary to God's word, when we affirm marriages that are contrary to God's word. We see this doctrine when the church attempts to mix worship and entertainment until there is little distinction between what is sacred and what is worldly. You can go home today and turn on the TV for any big mega secret church out there, and it's going to be entertaining, but it's not going to be holy. We see it when the numbers of growth and comfort are placed above the faithful preaching of the truth, even if it means giving platform to false teachers. And there are many false teachers in the world today. There are so many false teachers that have been given a platform that they don't deserve. And this happens because the people of God haven't read the Word of God. Because how can you know what's true or what's false unless you know God's Word? Amen? So the doctrine of Balaam always promises influence and acceptance, but it always results in judgment. Just as Israel fell into sin when they followed Balaam's counsel, so too will the modern church lose its witness when it chooses compromise over holiness. And number two, the compromising church is guilty of making the false profession of the Nicolaitans. And the second charge against Pergamos was that they had allowed those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And this isn't a small thing because the Lord makes his feelings unmistakably clear in verse 15. He says, "Which thing I hate." If you ever want an interesting study, go through God's word and see where Jesus says, "I hate this." And here we see Jesus says, "I hate this doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Because the Nicolaitans were guilty of twisting the doctrine of grace into a license for sin. They reasoned that because Christ had fulfilled the Old Testament, Christians now lived under a new law of liberty, free from moral restraint. But we always must remember that Christ didn't come to abolish the law, rather he came to fulfill it. And church, we are still responsible to obey the moral law of God today. Amen? The Nicolaitans taught that the soul and spirit were what mattered. They taught that the body was insignificant and therefore a person could indulge the body in sinful pleasures without harming their spiritual standing. And in practice, this meant that a man could live however he wished during the week as long as he showed up to worship on Sunday. Yet Paul's rebuke in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 completely dismantles this deception. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The Nicolaitans, they taught a false view of grace. Grace as permission to sin rather than grace as the power to overcome sin. Amen? And how prevalent is that teaching in the church today? It doesn't matter what you do Monday through Saturday as long as you come to church and say, "Lord, I'm sorry." We're called to be holy and set apart from the world, church. The doctrine that we hear today so often is what Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. Suggesting that God doesn't care how you live as long as you believe. And we see it in the attitude of the Sunday-only Christianity, where worship is reduced to an event rather than a life. If today is the only day that you worship or come into God's presence, shame on you. If today is the only day that the Scripture's been opened, shame on you. It is time to start living holy, separated lives. We see this doctrine when churches excuse immorality in leadership with the reasoning that God uses broken people while refusing to call those leaders to repentance. Church discipline exists for a reason. But we see that the Word of God allows for no such compromise. And Peter exhorts the church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The message that Peter gives is unmistakable. The believer cannot live like the world under the banner of grace. Holiness is not an optional extra. It is the very evidence of true and living faith. Amen? And so the Nicolaitan error was to separate faith from obedience, but Christ Himself insists that two cannot be divided. The Scripture makes it abundantly clear the church and the believer are never to compromise with the world's doctrines or the world's lifestyles. We are not called to blend with the culture, but to shine as a distinct and holy people. Amen? Therefore, each and every one of us, myself included, must examine our lives. And that's why the altar should be full of people on their knees every Sunday. And it should make God's people nervous when the altar never has people at it. Have we embraced the teaching of Balaam by allowing compromise with the world to dull our witness? Have we fallen into the snare of the Nicolaitans by excusing sin under the name of grace? The Lord's words to the Pergamos are His words to us. So then what counsel did Jesus offer to this compromising church? Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the counsel offered here is simple. It's repent. Amen? And Jesus, He doesn't simply suggest that we repent. He commands that we repent. The church and its believers need to repent and to change our ways. Amen? In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, Peter said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That counsel applied to Pergamos and it applies to each and every one of us today. The poison of compromise and the bondage of sin, it cannot be excused. It must be confessed. It must be forsaken. The church and its believers needed to deal lovingly but firmly with those who were worldly and to call them to repentance. The church and its believers needed to change their practice of accepting people into membership merely because they professed the name of Christ. There needed to be evidence of repentance, fruit that demonstrates a true turning away from sin. And how do we know if people are truly children of God? We will know them by their fruit, amen? So what fruit are you producing in your life today? The church and its believers needed to stop conveying a sense of false hope and false security to unbelievers by baptizing them when they made profession without genuine repentance. The church and its believers needed to stop allowing worldly doctrine to seduce, deceive, and mislead other believers within the fellowship. If the compromised church and the believer refuse to repent, Jesus, he gives a solemn warning in verse 16. He declares, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The Lord will not punish the faithful believer who is spiritually minded, but he will punish those who refuse to repent of their worldliness. Amen? The anger of Christ is always against the impure. He will never punish the spiritual member of the church, but he will bring judgment upon those who corrupt his body. And notice how he will punish with the sword of his mouth, with the power of his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 reminds us of this piercing authority. For the sword of God is living, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Christ will judge with his word, and there is no one who escapes his gaze. The church as a whole bears responsibility for allowing worldly people to be baptized and accepted without evidence of repentance. The command of Jesus is clear: repent and believe the gospel. True belief always involves repentance, a turning away from the world and a turning toward Christ. A total denial of self and a full commitment of all that we are and all that we have for Christ and his cause. Paul warned in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Church, repentance is not an option, it's not a suggestion, and it's not merely good advice. It is the very command of God to all who hear his word. The patience of God in past generations when he allowed men to walk in their ignorance is now replaced by the clear command of the gospel. All men in every place are called to turn from sin and bow before Christ. Peter echoes this truth in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, when he writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If Christ is willing to purify his own church through judgment, if he disciplines those he loves and refines his bride in holiness, then what terror awaits those who persist in rebellion outside of the church? It is a fearful thing to be in the hands of the living God. And this is why the church has to be more than a building. It has to be a people who go out into the community, who proclaim the gospel, to tell people that there is only hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? Because if we fail in that responsibility, then we have failed our mission. And we're going to stand at witness at the great white, and we're going to see people that we knew standing before a holy and righteous God condemned to eternal death. Are you willing to bear that pain because you were disobedient this side of glory? Peter reminds us in his second epistle that God's patience must never be mistaken for permission. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is the Lord's will and his desire. Is it yours? Is it yours? See, God delays judgment not because he's indifferent. He delays judgment because he is merciful, desiring that sinners turn before it's too late. Yet that mercy is not an excuse for complacency. The end will come suddenly and without warning, and no one will escape that certainty. Because of this, the only fitting response is to live in holiness, pursuing lives marked by reverence and devotion to Christ. God's patience is meant to bring us to repentance, but his judgment will surely fall on those who refuse to turn. And the writer of Hebrews gives the same sober warning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. If Israel did not escape judgment when they disobeyed the law given through the angels, how can we imagine we will escape if we neglect the greater salvation declared by Christ himself and confirmed with the power of the Holy Spirit? Thus, the call of Christ to Pergamos and to us is crystal clear. Repent. Do not tolerate sin in the house of God. Amen? Amen. Do not accept false conversions that give a false sense of security. Do not excuse worldliness under the banner of liberty. For judgment begins with the house of God. Amen? And if we fail to heed, his sword will cut through every false profession and every empty claim. But yet, even here in the midst of this stern warning, the letter, it does not end with judgment. Oh, hallelujah. For those who hear his voice and repent, Christ extends not condemnation, but a glorious promise. The hand that wields the sword of his judgment, our sword of his word and judgment, is the same hand that offers the bread of life, the white stone, and a new name for all who overcome. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So here the letter turns from warning to wonder, from judgment to joy, from rebuke to reward. To the one who overcomes, Christ offers two astonishing promises. First, he promises the hidden manna. And this draws our minds back to the manna in the wilderness when God fed Israel from heaven. Every morning the people awoke to find miraculous provision at their feet, food that sustained them through 40 years of wandering the desert. Exodus 16:15 records, when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given to you to eat." But Jesus calls his gift hidden manna. Why is it hidden? Because it's not a perishable food of the body, but it is the imperishable food of the soul. It is Christ himself, the true bread of heaven. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And nobody got excited at that statement. Jesus is the bread of life. If we come to him, we'll never hunger. And if we believe in him, we shall never thirst. Oh, hallelujah! Amen. Church, it's okay to get excited at the word of God. So we see this manna is hidden from the world. And it's only for those who overcome, only for those who feed upon Christ by faith. And they will. And if you don't believe, if you haven't surrendered to Christ, you're never going to taste that sweetness. So while the compromising church fills itself with the polluted foods of idolatry and worldliness, the faithful believer feeds upon Christ himself and is satisfied forever. Oh, hallelujah. Psalm 34:8 exhorts, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." And Psalm 16:11 reminds us, "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The hidden manna is eternal satisfaction in Christ, the food that sustains not for a day, but for an eternity. And second, Christ promises a white stone with a new name written upon it. And this image, it seems mysterious to us. We don't quite get it. But to the first century believer, it was rich with meaning. In ancient courts, jurors would cast stones to declare a verdict. Black for guilty, white for innocent. Athletes who won their contest were given a white stone as a token of victory and honor. Banquet hosts would send invitations engraved on white stones as ticket to admission to a feast. So all these meanings converge right here. The white stone we refer or receive from Christ signifies our acquittal before God, our victory through Christ, and our admission to the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? And yet that stone isn't blank. Christ says, "On the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Church, this is the language of intimacy. It speaks of a personal gift, a private assurance, a bond between Christ and his beloved that cannot be shared with the world. Isaiah 62:2b foretells, "You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, echoes this promise. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." The new name is a seal of belonging. It's Christ's way of saying, "You are mine and I am yours forever." Church, the world may slander us, they may reject us or forget us, but Christ gives us a name that only He knows. And it's a mark of eternal love and eternal identity in Him. So here's the hope for every overcomer. While the world, it feasts on its emptiness, you will feast on hidden manna. While the world clings to fading names, you will bear the eternal name of Christ. While the compromising church settles for the passing rewards of man, the faithful believer receives eternal sanctification and eternal security in Christ. As John, or 1 John 5:4 reminds us, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." The one who overcomes compromise will be forever filled, forever secure, and forever known by the name in the presence of Christ. So this morning, the church member who has an ear to hear must hear this message. The compromised church cannot overcome worldliness without heeding this call. Hearing and obeying is the only hope of conquering the seductive allure of this worldly world. John 14:6 declares it plainly. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Have you come to the Father through Jesus today? Church, we cannot give in to the world. We can never allow the world to enter into this church. We must stand fast in true doctrines that are only found in God's Word. If it's not in this book, we don't want it in this church. Amen? So let us hold fast to Christ without compromise. Feeding daily on His Word, walking in holiness, and resisting every temptation this world throws at us. Let us remain faithful to Jesus so that one day we may stand before Him, fully known, fully satisfied, and fully secure in His eternal presence. Oh, hallelujah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the words that we find in the book of Revelation. As we examine the church at Pergamos, the compromising church, it calls us to reflect on our own church, our own lives. So, Father, this morning I ask that you search each and every one of us. Show us any worldliness that we have allowed to enter in, anything that separates us from you and us. Pour out your refining fire and break us of worldliness. Holy Spirit, speak to everyone. Convict us of our sin so that we would not live compromised lives, that we would seek to be holy because you are holy. So this morning, we lift up this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Church, it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. It's time for us to search our hearts, to ask God to search our hearts. If any worldliness has crept in, if any sin remains, we need that identified so that we can pray, repent, and have it removed. Amen? So this morning, the altar is open. Whatever sin, whatever worldliness that you carry, lay it down at the feet of our Savior. So let us stand as we